About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen.
How about now? Hear me? Very good. We thank the Lord for our word this morning. Recently, I was talking with our kids about how much I love being a pastor. I really love talking about the Bible. I love Jesus and helping other people to get to know Jesus and follow him. And I love that people invite me into many special moments in their lives to provide help in any way I can. And somehow in this conversation with the kids, addiction came up. We were talking about how, like, some people have specific challenges that make things a little harder than it does for other people. And one of the kids, as I was talking about trauma and ways that our bodies respond in different ways at different times, they said, "Oh, I know. It's like they can't jump high enough to get to God." And I had to stop. This is one of the other things I really love about doing ministry and being a dad, is getting confronted with kind of big questions and big things and trying to figure out ways to explain things. And in that moment, I had to say, you know, this is the really wonderful thing about Jesus, though, right? That he comes down. Well, we feel like none of us really can jump high enough to get to God. That he humbles himself to come down to us. That's one of the really interesting things about this passage as well, as we see this profound moment in which Jesus' full divinity comes to on display to some of his disciples. And we see this mixture of his glory and his divine nature, but made accessible to people. Kids seem to get intuitively that God is big, grand, mighty, other than. But we also get to teach and reveal that God is near. So in our text today, Luke 9, 28 through 36, we see a few things. Jesus invites some of his disciples, just a select few, three of them, to come and pray on the mountainside with him. During that event, he becomes shining, brilliant white, and there's this, all of a sudden, Elijah and Moses show up. Somehow, Peter, James, and John recognize that it's them, even though they've never seen them before, I'm sure. They somehow recognize what's happening. There's some talk that's happening between Elijah and Moses and Jesus, specifically about the cross, this departure that Jesus is about to make. The word there in the Greek is the same word for exodus. He's going to journey in this specific way. There is awe and confusion that happens for the disciples. Peter kind of fumbles around with a response about making booths or something. And there's a cloud, a divine affirmation. "This is my son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him." And then, nothing. Just Jesus again. The disciples have no idea what to do, and they go back down the mountain, and Jesus tells them not to tell anybody about it until after the resurrection, which at that point, I'm sure they said, "The what now? What are we talking about?" They're confused. There's a few questions this brings up, because in each of the gospel accounts, it's pretty much the same in each of the three gospels, synoptic gospels, that this is reported in. And there's very sparse details in there. There's a lot of questions that just aren't answered, like, why did Moses and Elijah show up? Are they just representative of something? Is there a specific reason it's them? There's a lot of things we don't know. We might even question, why does it happen at all? Why does this event occur? And why not tell people? A lot of questions here. So, to get our heads around what's going on, I just want to suggest this morning a few observations that I think we can learn from this text. What can we do with the transfiguration? Which is, I'm sure, the question that Peter, James, and John were also asking going down the mountainside. What do we do with this, what just happened? Right? The first observation that I want to make this morning, that the transfiguration reveals something about Jesus' private prayer life. It involved some pretty spectacular moments. As we see here, there's this, in his private prayer life that he's invited some friends into, there's this really special thing that happened. We're not told how often, or we are told often that Jesus went into lonely places to pray, but we're not really told what happens during those experiences. This is a rare occasion when he's invited just a few people to come in and experience it. It personally makes me wonder whether Jesus was having experiences like this on any sort of regular basis. Is this the first conversation he had with Moses and Elijah? Or are they picking up after several conversations? The little bit of the conversation we hear seems like there's been more that's happened before that. We don't know how many more crazy experiences Jesus had like that in prayer. That's not to say that he was always having those kinds of profound encounters in his private prayer life, though. We know of at least one occasion earlier where he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. That's a little more difficult. It's not as fun of a prayer experience. We know of the Garden of Gethsemane later where he won't have any visitors like Moses and Elijah. Even his friends who are there with him are going to fall asleep, and he's tempted and he's tried in some difficult ways. But on this visit, he is attended by some very special people. And he has this whole conversation the disciples don't really follow much of at all. So there are some things I want to suggest. Some things, big, miraculous things, that aren't for others in Jesus' prayer life. They're just for Jesus and the Father. This is not the main point of this passage or my sermon, but I think it's an important one for us to rest on for a bit, because I think it's important for our prayer lives as well. For us to remember that not everything that we experience at the big, high mountaintop moment or a really special time with God is for anyone else other than us. There are some things that we ought to treasure. We ought to have this a deep, profound well of experiences in our prayer life that we can draw from to nourish our body. And I say that at least for me, maybe it's not an issue for anyone else. As a pastor, a lot the temptation comes up, I had this great encounter. That's a sermon illustration. That's a message that I can give. If you're someone who's chronically online, like a lot of younger people are, sometimes, that's post-worthy. I got to share that so other people can be encouraged by it. It's important that we realize that there are some things that are just for us. Have a private prayer life that we can nurture ourselves with. So again, not the main point of this message, but it's an important point for us to reflect on for a bit. The transfiguration can teach us about our prayer life in general, but also going deeper. The transfiguration reveals something about our lives with Jesus, namely that Jesus is good even when we don't understand him. Jesus is good even when we don't understand him. Much like Peter, James, and John didn't understand what was going on in this scenario at all. At the beginning of our text, it says that 8 days later, they go on this trip. 8 days later from what? They had just had a conversation prior to this. Crowds have been gathering around following Jesus. They're saying a lot of things about Jesus. Jesus asked the disciples, what are people saying? They give a lot of answers. You're Elijah. You're John the Baptist come back from the dead. You're a prophet. He says, well, what do you say? Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. He answered correctly. And then, right after that, Jesus, for the first time, tells them what's going to happen. That he is going to be arrested, handed over to the chief priests, killed, to rise again on the third day. And then, after 8 days, 8 days later from that, this happens. So amid all these questions, Peter, James, and John are invited up onto the mountainside with Jesus. I have to wonder what's going on in their heads at this moment. What's it like from their perspective? They've been mulling for a little over a week on this crazy thing that Jesus just told them about. And now, hey, maybe we're going to get some insights. Maybe he's going to share something special with just the three of us. We're going to be in the know. Maybe we're going to get some answers. Instead, they get a whole lot more questions, right? So they're praying with Jesus. They fall asleep at some point. It's unclear if it's similar to what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane where they just can't stay up. Maybe it's in the agenda. Maybe this is sleeping time. We don't know. But they have missed some part of the thing because they're asleep. But they wake up for at least some of the good part, and they catch Jesus transfigured in some way. Difficult to put into words, but he's accompanied by Elijah and Moses. Somehow they recognize them. And Peter is beside himself. He's probably nudging the other guys at this point, saying, "See, I told you, he's the Messiah. He is definitely important. Look at what's happening. This is important stuff." Peter's ready to set up camp for the three of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But Luke tells us he really didn't know what was happening. This is maybe something to do with the Festival of Booths. He's doing something, he does anything he can to try to recognize this special event, trying to be reverent. But the suggestion was actually inappropriate, because it implies that Jesus was either somehow on the same level as Moses and Elijah, or that he was like preparing the way for them to arrive, and this is the big moment. What Peter doesn't realize is that Jesus hasn't been preparing the way for Moses and Elijah to come back. All of their ministry was preparing the way for Jesus. They're here for him, right? Peter didn't know that. He barely knows what a Messiah is. But a cloud gathers around Jesus at this point, and Moses and Elijah and the disciples. And they just hear this disembodied voice say, "This is my son. I chose him. Listen to him." In quiet. Cloud's gone. Moses and Elijah gone. Just the disciples and Jesus. What happened? We don't know. The disciples don't know. They walk down the mountain not knowing anything. As they get down to the mountain, they're going to encounter another event in which the rest of the disciples have no idea what's going on, trying to heal a boy who's been demon-possessed for a while. Jesus steps in to that situation, and then they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They still have no idea what's happening. For all of the profound nature of this event, at this moment, they are none the wiser because of it. They will have to look back later, understand the significance of it. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation, in a spot where you say, "Lord, I gather that there is something significant happening in all of this, but I have zero idea what to do with it." There are times when we just don't understand what God's doing. We know that he's up to something, but we have no idea what it is. We wish we knew. And yet, God remains good. And in his profound mercy, we're sometimes invited to catch a glimpse of his glory in the midst of it. It seldom results in a completely clear understanding, but it can at least give us a reassurance that he is in control. Peter, James, and John had that in the midst of all the questions that will come later in his ministry, the challenges. They're going to have that in the back of their mind, that we can't deny what we saw on the mountain. There's something special about him. They didn't understand much at the moment, but in time they'd come to understand a lot more. Someone heard mentioned recently that verse in Psalm 119, Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." They were pointing out, I've often heard that verse, and I think of like, yeah, so it's guiding me along the way. It said, a lamp unto your feet, it's only showing you the next step, light into your path. Oftentimes that kind of showing the way is not showing you the whole picture, it's just showing you the next step. God's word is sometimes like that for us. We may not see everything that's going to happen, but it gives us the next step, take faithfully, and step after that, right? In hindsight, we can often see that our experiences that are profound, that they were telling us something really important. Gene, you always talk about the rear view mirror, right? It's so easy to see things clearer in hindsight. And yet God gives us those experiences so that we can have them for later, understand in hindsight. So the Transfiguration, it teaches us about prayer. It teaches us about trust. It gave the disciples an experience to be able to trust and help them with that. But most importantly, I want to observe that the Transfiguration, it's made sense of through the context and the content of Jesus' teaching to his disciples in the midst of it. The conversation directly before and after this, and even during the conversation he has with Moses and Elijah, it's all about the cross, all about what's going to happen to Jesus, what he's going to do. The disciples had been this close to understanding his identity when Peter says he's the Messiah, when Jesus pulls the rug out from underneath them and says, by the way, what that means is I am going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. In Matthew and Mark, both of those accounts, we see that Peter afterwards takes Jesus aside and says, no, Messiah is not supposed to die. You can't do that. You're supposed to win. You should sit on that for a minute. Because for those of us who are well-churched, the cross can sometimes lose its impact, right? We think about all of what the cross means, and we can talk about the theology of the cross. But there's also just the reaction, the experience of the cross that is jarring, very difficult. Our Savior, the one that we put all of our hope and trust in, died on a cross. Not just a sacrifice for our sin, because the temporal sacrifices, they were at least noble, and they respected the life that was given. He was humiliated, mutilated, spit upon, abandoned, asphyxiated, condemned as a criminal. His body and reputation were destroyed. This is our Messiah? Some have suggested that the modern equivalent of the cross would and wearing like a little cross necklace would almost be like wearing a little electric chair or an injection needle. Like, imagine how visceral that image seemed. It's important for us to realize what it was like for the early Christian. There is one of the oldest images discovered related to Jesus is a graffiti, which depicts him as a donkey. Right? He's a fool. What people thought of him. In fact, we got the name Christians first as an attempt at slander. The rest of the world is saying, you're just like that Jesus, that little Christ, you're little Christs. Remember how he was crucified? Just like him. And we said, yeah, actually, that's our goal. We're trying to be like him. We took it as a badge of honor. The Transfiguration is important because we see that while in that moment, the disciples, they want to have nothing to do with this talk about the cross. Moses and Elijah want to talk about nothing else other than that. That's what they're there to talk to Jesus about, to prepare him for that, to help minister to him in his journey to the cross. This is the thing to be talking about. We get this glimpse into the world of Jesus' glory and divinity and find that the cross is not the low point of his mission. It's going to be the moment of his greatest triumph. And this is spelled out all throughout the rest of the New Testament. Philippians 2 tells us that it's because Christ humbled himself to the lowest of places that he's been exalted to the highest place. His name, the name above all names. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that when we can't jump high enough, he comes down. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus disarmed all the powers and authorities of the world, made a public spectacle of them, triumphed over them through the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, we're told that the cross is foolishness to those perishing in sin. It's the power of God to us. later in verses 22 through 25 in that same chapter, Paul will note, there are some people who want a sign, some power or proof. There are also people who want wisdom, some sort of rational proof or logic. Christianity has plenty of both of those things, but the cornerstone of our faith is Christ and Christ crucified, which is foolishness to some. It is wisdom and glory to follow. So as we ponder the glory of Christ and the transfiguration, we must also ponder the glory of the Christ who gave up himself for us. This is our King. And it's his path that ought to define ours. This is an important message for us today, as there is a large segment of the church in America that has recently pushed past much of the teachings of Jesus in order to pursue power, political gain or comfort or social change even. Things that we want to see the world reflect more of our values as Christians. And yet, sometimes in the name of Jesus, people are cursing others, lying, or bullying, with the goal of championing social issues and causes that they believe will align more with a Christian worldview than the secular alternative, but doing so in ways that are very counter to the message and teaching and example of Jesus. We hear things like, these are desperate times, so they require desperate measures. But I cannot help but see in that attitude the same clamoring of Jesus' disciples after they come down from this mountain. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That concern for being great. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. We come to die that we might have new life. If we're to learn our lesson from the transfiguration, we must heed the voice that Peter, James, and John heard on the mount. This is my son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him. Follow his way. Follow him. Be like him. May we recognize Jesus in the way of our King. May we listen. Lord, we do long to look more like you, and we know that our eyes are often, very often, clouded by our own twisted or disordered desires. We thank you for your Spirit that you have given so freely to us, that when we repent, we invite you in, that you are faithful and just to forgive us, that you convict us of sin so that we might joyfully turn to you. We pray even now that you might continue to help us look more like you. And in the times in which it is so hard, it's so hard for us to drown out all of the other voices in the world, that you might be our vision, that you might be our guide, that you might cut through all of the noise and help to silence it so that we can see and know and listen to you. True hope, guide, our salvation. Our Messiah, our Lord, our King. Pray this in your name. Amen.
If you would like to, you can stand.